Invite your attention this morning, if you will, to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. As we continue studying this incredibly Christ-centered epistle. Colossians chapter 2. Last week we looked together at chapter 1, verses 24 to chapter 2, verse 5. We saw in that passage our role in ministry. Now, Paul had his role, which was preaching and suffering in every one of us. Every one of us has a unique role in ministry. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what our occupation may be, there is a role that God has given to us in life, a ministry that only we can fulfill and nobody else in the world can. It is as unique, I would suggest to you, as anybody else's is, and the danger of trying to frame your life around what somebody else does or make your ministry like somebody else's, in the process of doing that, you will lose what God has uniquely made you to be. So Paul understood what he was about, and that's what he did. He says, my whole life, that's all I did. I said, God has assigned me this role, and wherever I go, I just preach and suffer, preach and suffer, preach and suffer. And for us, whatever God has apportioned for us. And we said last week, it goes far beyond the occupation God has given to you. God has given to us a unique spiritual role in life. Secondly, we saw in that passage, our emphasis in ministry certainly is focused on the person of Jesus Christ. No doubt about it, in verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generation, but now manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then we saw down in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the same emphasis that God has revealed his mystery in verse 2, which is God's mystery, which is Christ himself, in whom, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So whatever our role of life is, the emphasis is always the same. It is the emphasis upon the person of Jesus Christ. The other thing we saw, too, is that our purpose in ministry, verse 28, is that we might proclaim Christ and admonish every man, teach every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. Our task is never done as individual believers, as a body of Christ, until every single individual in the body of Jesus Christ is mature. And therefore, our task will never be done. And so, therefore, we have that. And it is not enough, I just remind you, to have an elitist mentality with regard to ministry. Everybody must be affected. Everybody must be touched. The next thing we saw, too, was the attitude in ministry in chapter 1, verse 29 to 2:1. And for this purpose, 29, I labor. We saw that's laboring the point of fatigue, striving, agonizing according to his power. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I want you to know what great agony I've had on your behalf. We are to struggle in the ministry. It is painful. It takes effort. And my friend, if you're not growing weary in the work of God, you have not become involved to the degree that God would have you be involved. It is a wearying ministry. It is a ministry of struggle. And the exciting part about this, Paul was doing this for people, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, whom he had never seen face to face. And then, of course, our concern. We see the result in people's life, verse 5 of chapter 2. I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline, the stability of your faith in Christ. And yet the concern is, in chapter 2, verse 4, I am concerned that someone might try to deceive you. It is that thought that sort of leads Paul into this next section, to focus on the person Jesus Christ and focus on that concern about deception of people in the body of Christ, that we find him moving to this next section. But I remind you, all of this is going to take us back, if you will, in chapter 2, verses 6 and following, to what we saw in chapter 1, verses 13 and following. We saw, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 13 and following, that Christ is the Lord of all creation, especially in verses 15 to 17. He is the Lord of all creation. And again, I want you to sense what Paul does. Every time he makes a point like this, he's going to prove his point by two things here. Number one, because of who Christ is. He makes this very, very clear to us as he begins in chapter 1, and he tells us in verse 13 that he is the Son of God's love. The Son of his love. He is, as we see in verse 15, the image of the invisible God. He is, in verse 15, the prototokos, the one who stands above all creation. He is ahead of creation because of who he is, but he's also the head of all creation, Lord of creation, because of what he's done, verse 16. By him all things were created. And basically, we should translate, in him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible, invisible, thrones or dominions. All things were created through him and for him. Why is he the Lord of creation? Because of who he is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the prototokos of all creation, but he's also because of what he's done. All creation was made in the sphere of Jesus Christ, through the sphere of Jesus Christ, and for Jesus Christ. All creation. And again, John's statement, there is not one single thing that has been created outside of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Then, in verses 18 and following, he's the Lord of the church. Notice he says in verse 18, he is the head of his body, the church. And why is he the head of the body? First of all, because of who he is. He is the firstborn from the dead. And notice, why is he? In verse 20, because he has reconciled all things to himself. He is the Lord of the church because of who he is and because of what he has done. He then goes on in verses 21 to 23 to say he's the Lord of our lives. He, the Lord of creation. He, the Lord of the church. He, the Lord of your life and my life. He is Lord. We stop with that. Now, let me take you back to chapter 1 to bring a thought to your mind just to help you understand this for a bit. You go back with me to the prayer of Paul in chapter 1 and notice what he says in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And what do we ask for? We ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, there are three different words for knowledge that we looked at, all right? Okay, first of all, the one is the experiential knowledge we all have. The other one is a knowledge of God's will, a perception of how to take what you read in God's word and apply it to create a given biblical principle, all right? Then comes this last word, understanding. And that is the ability to take what you have seen as a biblical principle and now would apply it to a given situation in your life. Now, what's exciting about that is that Paul is talking about that. First of all, God gives me his word. And in his word, I have wisdom, Sophia. It's the wisdom he gives me that helps me understand what the biblical principle is. Then God will take me the next step and give me the ability of applying that principle to my day-by-day experience. What's exciting is that Paul is illustrating that for us in the passage we study today. What is the truth, the biblical truth? The biblical truth is this, that he is Lord of creation, Lord of his church, and Lord of my life. That's the biblical truth. What is the principle that we draw out of this? Go with me to chapter 2 and verse 6, and we'll see the principle we draw out of this. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. See, now understand this. If I know that he is the Lord of creation and Lord of the church and Lord of my life, now you see I must walk in a way that allows him to become the Lord of everything I do. And the word is a present tense, so it's continuously walking this way. You say, Paul, now I need to understand how to apply that to my given situation. And in verses 8 and following, he applies it to the church of Colossae and says, let me show you what this means to let him become the Lord of your life. So today we're going to see Paul illustrate the very thing for which he prayed. We understand the biblical truth. We then come to understand the biblical principle, and then we come to understand how we apply it to our lives. With that in mind today, I want to take you now to chapter 2, verses 6 and following, and suggest for you that if we're going to live a victorious Christian life, that we must practically appropriate things. First of all, we must constantly affirm the lordship of Christ in our life in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Now, what is extremely exciting here is that as he begins verse 6, he says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus as Lord." Now, this isn't a new thought. You know it's not new. All the way through the New Testament, this thought keeps coming up over and over again, does it not? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth what? Jesus, Romans 10, right? Jesus is Lord. And shall believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So the confession is a confession that Jesus is Lord. It's interesting also as we look at other passages to sense this, because, you know, to call Jesus Lord, we're told in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can call Jesus Lord unless it be by the Spirit of God. So therefore we understand that this is something God must do in our lives that enables us to accept and acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the course of all of history is what? That God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that what? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess what? That Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's the ultimate goal of it all. And then when it's all going to be said and done, that which we know experientially today for our life is what the whole world is going to acknowledge. He is Lord. He is Lord. And so as you look at this, we understand that this is true. And it was fascinating, even as we look at this passage here, is that just to let you know something, in the other cases, in all these other passages I've alluded to, the word Lord is there, but it's always at the beginning, see, to emphasize it. This time it's at the end, where you would normally have it in a regular sentence. I mean, in English it's always at the end, okay, but in Greek it's at the beginning of the others to give emphasis. Here it's at the end. But you know what's interesting? This is literally what it is. The word Messiah has an article and the word Lord has an article. The two basic truths of the early church with regard to the person of Jesus Christ is that he is the Messiah, right? Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God, right? And he says, you know, Peter, flesh and blood cannot reveal this to you. The other one was Jesus is Lord. And in reality, what this verse says is that we must, in this context, recognize that the Messiah Jesus is the Lord. The Messiah Jesus is the Lord. And both of these truths are put together. He is the Messiah and he is the Lord. So as he in this passage, as you've therefore received the Messiah Jesus as the Lord, continue to walk this way. And by the way, he's not just one of many lords, is he? Fact of the matter is, go back with me just for a while to 1 Corinthians, just to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want you, we've been here before recently, so go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and notice something. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 8, 5. To your left, just a few books there, we find it. Okay, are we ready? Even if, verse 5, there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, right? Verse 5, it says that. But notice verse 6, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, who is Jesus Christ. You know, the exciting part about this, we are dealing with him who is Lord. Who is the Lord? He is the Messiah, who is the Lord. And so in this context, he's saying, now what I want you to understand is that if you understand that he is the Lord, this is what you must do. You must continuously walk in light of his lordship in your life. Continuously this way. And then notice in verse 7, he defines this for us or describes it for us. And I love it because You allow me today, and I don't do this so much often, but I want to deal with some things because there's a change of tenses here, which is interesting. The first one is a perfect tense. You know what? We have this word gegrotai. We all know. See, it stands written, right? It's a perfect tense. It's something that happened in the past and results continue. So I look at scripture and Jesus said three times to Satan, gegrotai, gegrotai, gegrotai. It stands written. It stands written. This word is something which is somebody did it to us. We didn't do it to ourselves. See? It's passive. God did it, see? We didn't do this. I stand rooted in Jesus Christ today. Now, you just think about this for a while, because the whole issue of this is God rooted me in Him, and you know what? The results continue on and on and on. I just a beautiful thought. I stand rooted in Jesus Christ. You stand rooted in Jesus Christ. It is a forever truth for your life. You didn't do it. You couldn't do it. See, this is the whole exciting part that he comes back. Look at the last words of verse 7. The verse 7 concludes with this statement. What does it say? And we might be overflowing with gratitude. Why do we overflow with gratitude? Because, you see, he did this in our life. He rooted me in Christ. And I stand rooted in him. Why is it a great truth? Notice the next one. And now he changes tenses here. Look at the very next one. I am being built up in him. Now listen, I'm not building myself up. I'm being built up. Now you understand something? This great truth that I stand rooted in God, that's one thing. But I am continuously being built up in Jesus Christ. What a thought. Continuously it's happening. And that's not even enough. Notice the next one he says, and what happens is being established in the faith. The word actually is a very fascinating one, because it is a present tense, but it's built off of perfect form. And the reason for that is because it just has a perfective sense to it. You know, I am constantly being strengthened. I love this. I was rooted in Jesus Christ. I stand rooted in Jesus Christ. I am being built up in Jesus Christ. And you know what? I'm constantly being strengthened in this. This isn't I hope I will be. This is I am. Does it do something for you today? Not I hope I'm going to be rooted in Christ, and I hope I'm going to be built up in him, and I hope I'm going to be strengthened. No, I am standing rooted in Jesus Christ. I am being built up in him. I am being strengthened. I am being strengthened by God. I'm being made strong. And not a day passes, but this isn't a reality of my life. And you see, I'm not doing it. He is. That's the reality of a relationship I have with him who is the Lord of my life. And you know what? All of this is based on what? What I was taught. And they were taught by Epaphras. And you know what? It comes right back to here. You see, the truth of all of this is based upon this. It is. This is the foundation to it all. And the truth is, he starts out to say, understand who we are and understand who he is and understand our relationship to him. You see, the way I walk with God and the way I walk in this experience with God is in a way that recognizes that I am in a state of having been rooted in Jesus Christ. He is the issue, right? I'm rooted in him. I'm built up in him. I'm constantly being strengthened on the basis of that which I've been taught. And what that leads me to do in the last words of verse 7 is to continuously pour out praise to God. I am what I am only because of his unbelievable grace to me. Yes? And you know this thanksgiving pervades this whole book. We've seen this because he starts out in chapter 1 where he himself is giving thanks to God. He starts out in verse 3 in chapter 1 and says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He concludes his prayer in chapter 3, verse 11, going into 12. He says, I pray that you will joyously give thanks to the Father. He says, here when you understand all that you are in Christ, you will overflow with thanksgiving to God. And we saw again in chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert and with an attitude of thanksgiving. See, all the way through this book, thanksgiving, thanksgiving, thanksgiving. It is a theme that runs through here, but you see, there is no problem with my thanking God when I understand all that I have in the person of Jesus Christ. He who is the Lord of my life. He whom I accepted one day as the Messiah Jesus, who is the Lord. I accepted him that way. And I want to walk in him that way because he is the one in whom I'm rooted. He is the one in whom I'm being built up. He is the one by whom I'm being strengthened daily. And therefore, he is the one that is deserving of all the thanks and all the praise. I didn't do it. He did it all. Amazing grace, huh? Amazing grace. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. So he starts with that. Now, what concerns him at this point? See, that is the biblical principle, see? And that is now he is drawn, he said, all right, now this is what happened. If he is the Lord of creation, Lord of the church, Lord of my life, then this is the principle. You see, I must walk this way in him, recognizing all that I have in Christ, okay? Now he says, though, I got to tell you something. Now how do you apply it to your day-by-day life? Verse 8, start with me here, because. What he's going to say now, if I'm going to understand this, there are some things that have to go. And he starts out in verse 8, and he says, see it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. Now, we can get carried away in an awful lot of stuff in here, okay? This is the negative part in verse 8 and all the positive things in verses 9 and following. But just what I want you to see is the issue of this is the whole point of verse 8 is the point of the first part of the verse. Don't be doing this rather than coming to Christ. Christ is the one in whom I'm rooted. Christ is the one in whom I'm being built up. Christ is the one in whom I'm being strengthened. Christ is the one to whom I need to come. And if that be true, see to it. A grammatical point. I won't tell you exactly what the construction is, but there is a normal construction when you have this verb, okay? And it's not used here. Why? And it just to say to you, so you understand the foundation of what I say this, that the whole point of verse 8 is such an imminent issue and such a crucial issue and such a pointed issue that Paul even changes the construction he uses because it's such a serious thing. Verse 8 is very serious. It's serious for the Colossian church. It's serious for us too. If you really believe this, see, we're talking about how I take the biblical principle and apply it to the reality of life. This is the first step. If that be the principle of life, that he is Lord and I'm rooted in him and I'm built up in him and I'm being strengthened in him and he is the Lord of my life, I've accepted this fact and I'm going to walk this way, then in fact the very first thing I must do is make sure that I do not yield to anything. Anything, any truth, any doctrine, any teaching that does not exalt the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's bottom line issue. If he is Lord, I must not yield to any teaching, any doctrine, any philosophy that does not exalt the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now look at with me just for a while. Look at the verse 8. And it's as significant as you look at this. And by the way, look at this. Notice the through philosophy and empty deception. Now, this is not, by the way, people want to take this and say, all philosophy is wrong. That's not what they're saying. By the way, it has an article. And the article, it goes with both of those. So it tells us that the second one is an outgrowth of the first one. The philosophy that is bothering him is one that leads us into an area of deception. And there are a lot of philosophies like this out there today. And the concern he has, he says, this it is not, again, against all philosophy. And by the way, it's interesting when he says, see, no one takes you captive. This word is only found here. How do we translate? Kidnap you, exploit you, take you captive, make a prey of you. It's basically two things to take for booty. Friend, let me tell you today, we are being taken captive. We are being deceived in so many ways in this society, in this world in which we live. And he says, see that no one exploits you. See that no one kidnaps you. See that no one takes you as a prey. And it's a very strong statement. You see, if he is Lord, let no one do this. And notice, according to these philosophies that are controlled, you see, by this, anything that goes against the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And throughout this thing is very, very strong. And notice the whole issue has to do with the fact that we're rooted in him in verse 7. We're grounded in him. We're being built up in him. And anything that takes us away from Jesus Christ, that's the issue. And he says, you know, the problem with this is the fact of several things. First of all, as you look at this verse, it's because it is based on deception. Secondly, it's based on the traditions of men. And thirdly, you see, it is contrary to the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, you can apply this to your own life and to the situations you face in life, as the Colossian church had to apply it to themselves. And by the way, when he says, see that no one takes you captive, he leaves it as an indefinite, but there likely is an individual, the church of Colossae, that he knew was doing this. And he tells them, you know, if you really believe this truth, this is what you must do. You must make sure from a negative point of view that anything that does not exalt the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ must be done away. You just have to do that. Now, he moves to verse 9, and I wish you could see it, but you can't, so I'll just tell you about it. As you move to verse 9 in here, it is interesting because verse 9, the second word in verse 9, the second two words are en auto, in him. When you go down, if some of you have a good test, it's nice. The last words of verse 15 are in him. You know what? It's bracketed. It's like you have a bookends at home, right? And what happens is he puts in him at the beginning and he puts in him the last two words at the end on purpose. Everything in verses 9 to 15 has to do with one truth. In him, in him, in him, in him. The supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You see, if there's any one thought, you can see it in English, but it doesn't, can't translate that way. So he starts out in verse 9. He says, the first section I want to talk to you about is being in him. The last two words I want to say in the section is in him. And everything that's in between is our relationship in him. I'm rooted in him. I'm being built up in him. I'm being strengthened in him. Everything has to do with Jesus Christ. And so in verses 9 to 15, he begins to show us what it means to have Jesus Christ be supreme and sufficient in life. And in this context, again, I want to go back. How do we know he's Lord of creation? Because of who he is and because of what he did. How do we know he's Lord of the church? Because of who he is and what he did. How do we know that Jesus Christ is supreme and sufficient? Because of what? Who he is. And number two, because of what he's done. Look with me at who he is. Verse 9, who is Jesus Christ? What is it about him that makes him the supreme and sufficient Savior of mankind? Look at verse 9. For in him all... You know what? By the way, this is a tough one. I don't normally do this much about grammar, but I need to do about grammar. This is the whole, the entirety of the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. The entirety of the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. The entirety of the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. Bodily. You know what? The entirety, the fullness of God dwelt in him before the incarnation. The entirety, the fullness of God dwelt in him in his incarnation. The entirety of the fullness of God dwells in him since, or as a result now of the time following his incarnation. You know what? He is the one who embodies within himself and, if you will, in bodily form, it says here, the entirety of the fullness of deity. Now, I know you can't even begin to comprehend that, nor can I. I'm wrestling with that all week and just saying that, and there's no way I comprehend what it says, okay? I know that, okay? Because his ways are not my ways, his thoughts not my thoughts, okay? But I got to tell you something, it's far beyond anything you and I can comprehend, but you do understand something. This is what he is about. So much so that you go back to chapter 2, verse 3, you see that in him, in him. See, in this one, in whom? In whom? And by the way, the word dwell, I'm going to give free Greek lessons here today, I got to tell you. It's got kata on the front of it, and it says it's permanently dwells. Permanently dwells. Permanently dwells in him. The entirety of the fullness of deity permanently dwells bodily in Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now, in a sense, need we say anything else, okay? Because is he supreme? How can he be any more supreme? Is he sufficient? Who created this world, right? Who created everything in this world? Who created man? Who created the mind of man? Who created the body of man? Who created the spirit of man? Who created man? Did he not? Is not all of deity dwelling bodily inside of him, right? And so in verse 3, in him, in this one, in whom all deity bodily dwells, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of them. All of them. All of them. You want to understand biblical principles, wisdom? I got to tell you, they're hidden in him. You want to understand how to apply this to life on a day-by-day basis? It's hidden in him. It is nothing, you see. It is incredible. Because possessing him, listen to me, possessing him, we possess all. Can I make the next statement? I'm not sure. But outside of him, I possess nothing in reality. But I know the truth of this passage is possessing him, I possess everything. In him, in this one who is the Lord of my life, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why do we find ourselves so often going off to find everybody else's input on something like that when in fact in Christ are hidden all of these treasures? See? I stated it yesterday, but I reflected this last week in preparing for the wedding. You know what? I tell you, there's so many books out there on how to do marriage and how to do families. And I'm not even saying they're good or bad or indifferent, okay? I'm just saying they're out there, right? I think I'm right in my guess, and this is a guess. There's no scientific conclusion here. I think I'm right in saying to you that more people, more evangelicals even, more Christians, read more of other people's sayings about how to run your marriage than they do God's sayings about how to run your marriage. I think they spend a lot more time in other people's books than they do in his. I think they spend more time listening to other people's twists on how it should be than listening to God's authentic word and how it ought to be. Now, I'm not casting any light on them. I'm just saying to you, listen to me, never confuse the word of God for the word of man or the word of man for the word of God, see? In him. The one in whom are hid, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him. How supreme is he? How sufficient is he? And by the way, it's interesting because put together in verse 9 is almost the truth of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's verse 9, see? Fully deity, but then he came down and in bodily form all the fullness of deity dwelt and dwells. Why today is he supreme and sufficient? Because of who he is. Okay? But now quickly look with me, because of what he's done. It's all the basis of what he is, okay? But notice, if you will, verses 10 and following. And oh, what a great thought. In him you have been made full. You know, it says complete, but you know, it's the same verb as the word, it comes from the verb, the same word as fullness in the verb before, verse before. Do you know what? When you look at this word, it's a perfect tense too. You just wait, just wait, just wait. Can you think for a while? In Christ, just try this for a while. In Christ dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. Okay? And in him, I am in the state of having been made full. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells, and I am now in him, having been made full. I stand full in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that all of the deity that dwells in him dwells in me, but all of the deity that dwells in him has been made available to me as a part of the resources of my very life and walk with God. And I am in the state of having been made full in him. Oh my goodness. I have been rooted in him. I stand rooted in him, and I stand made full in him. I do. It is all about him. It is all about him, and that's my position, okay? So he starts out with that, and he says, you know what? I have been, and you see the problem here. Now go to the verse, okay? Verse 10. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Now why in the world bring that in here? Because these people are starting to worship angels here. It comes out in the passage that follows. And what happens is they're doing this because somehow they thought, look, it's down in the same chapter, verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you, see, of the prize by delighting in self-abasement in the worship of angels. These people at Colossae thought, we need help. I got problems. I need help. And they go trying to find help, and because the problem's out there, and you can listen to me carefully, you don't understand the work of demons, and demons are at work, and they're at work here, I believe, in this country. I don't think they've gone to sleep here. I just think they work in different garb than they do elsewhere. But having been raised in Africa, I've watched this because I told you, we had drivers, ants come through our house, and they just eat anything in the way. So we moved out for the night and let them have the house. They clean it with every, there's nothing they left in the house, and they get through. I mean, they take care of all the bugs. My chickens, I had to put ashes around the chicken coop because I had nothing but chicken bones left the next day. So we moved out for the night, and then we realized the next day we did. If we could get enough fresh ashes and put them around the house, we could save these things from coming through again, see. Lo and behold, this Christian, you knew he's a Christian because his name is Jethro. And his last name is John. You know what that tells you? You see, you only get one of these Christian names when you've been baptized. So his last name is his father's first name. So you know his father's a baptized believer. He's a baptized believer, right? He says to me, he says, you don't need these ashes. He says, there's a man downtown. I'll take you down there. He'll give you something. You bury it by your door and they'll never come in your house. See, they have left all of that stuff, sort of, but they've not left it. They want to hold on to that plus God. One of the fellows who I discipled is now the head of all of the evangelicals of Africa, Madagascar, sent him out to preach one time. And after he got finished preaching, an elder took him to his house, and he says, over every door in that house was a household God. You see, we cover our bases. God's all right here, but we need this other because they fear the demon forces so greatly. These people at Colossae were trying to grab hold of some kinds of angelic beings that would help them in fighting these demonic forces they were fighting. And he says to them, you guys are fearful. And you're reaching out for all kinds of solution to remove your fears. I got to tell you something. You have been made complete in Jesus Christ. He is all you need, and you don't need these other resources. And you see, this Lord Jesus Christ in whom dwells in bodily form all of the fullness of deity. He can remove those fears from you, and you don't have to be afraid of those demonic forces anymore. Because he has overcome all of them. And when you were made complete in Jesus Christ, it meant that when he conquered them, you stand with him in the place of victory. You know, we walk through life with so many fears, and if Jesus Christ is supreme and Jesus Christ is sufficient, you know what? We do not have to fear anymore because he stands victorious and we stand victorious in him. And he who bears in himself all the fullness of deity in bodily form, he is the one who has come into me and filled me with his own fullness. Need I anything more? I ask you, do I? Verse 10, you see, because what he's done, he's released me from all of my fears. If you hold on to fears, friend, today, it's only because you do not understand the supremacy and sufficiency of the one whom you love and serve. Look at the next one. Not only did he release me from that, look at verses 11 and 12. And in him, see, it's all about in him. In him you were also circumcised, a circumcision made without hands, a removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. All these people want to hold on to physical circumcision. Can you see something here? Because why he introduces it in here is because it's never been anywhere else in this book, and all of a sudden he brings it in here. But you know what? In their circumcision, man did it, right? And man took off just a little portion of flesh, and that was what they wanted to do because they thought, boy, that'd help you make you complete, right? Look at this. You don't need that, he says. Because look at this. It wasn't with hands. It was divinely done that I was circumcised. It was not external, it was internal, but look what he did. He didn't just take a piece of the flesh. Look at, he removed the body of flesh. What an awesome truth. Jesus Christ has released me from this bondage to sin. And he did it from within. And he removed not just a portion, he removed, and notice, I have been buried with him in baptism, verse 12, in which I was raised up with him through faith. And notice the working of God. See, it is all about God, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's just about what God has done. And I look at this and say, how supreme, how sufficient is Jesus Christ? He is supreme, he is sufficient because of who he is and because of what he's done. I don't need something else to remove the fears because he has removed them for me. I don't need someone else to remove my sin because nobody else can do it but he, and he's done it for me. And if that's not enough, verse 13, and when you were dead, by the way, the you as Gentiles, when you Gentiles were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you're a bunch of uncircumcised people physically, by the way. And you were a bunch of dead people, and you were dead. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us. Notice he puts us in here now. He puts himself in here with them. He forgave you and he forgave us. He did it. We're all in the same boat. But you understand, we're all dead. We're all dead. You know, some of us have hunted around for a good testimony because we're raised in Christian homes and can't find anything good to testify. But I got to tell you what, we do the same testimony for all of us, friends. You understand, we're all dead. You're not here today because you make good decisions. You're here because his divine pleasure, it says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he chose us, what, according to his divine pleasure, not because of ours. He chose us before the foundation of the world, before we were ever born, ever made a decision one way or the other. God chose me, and for the life of me, I can't fathom that choice. And you look at all of this, and you just revel in the fact that you see this is something totally done by God's divine grace in such an amazing way as God reaches down to touch your life and to touch my life and make us what we are. And it's all of God. It's all of God. See, we were looking the other day with some of the guys at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 to 10. And do you realize if you look through there again, in verse 10 verses, 10 times, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, 10 times. All the major verbs, and there are four of them, in verses 4 to 9. All of them are passive voice. He did it all. He did it all. He did it all. He did it all. He called me. He enriched me. He did it all. And we pause at this point to understand, you see, the beautiful truth of all of this is that it's all of God. It's not of me or you, not of you. And you look at this in verse 13. You see, when we were dead, we couldn't make a choice. Dead people can't make choices. Dead people can do nothing unless somebody outside of them divinely reaches in and intervenes to bring life into them. And by the way, as you're out witnessing to people, do you understand you cannot bring them to faith in Jesus Christ? Only God can. You're totally without the ability of doing that. The only thing you and I can do is be faithful in our witness and be faithful in our testimony of life. Only God can make the difference. Only God can change a life. Only God can transform a life. And so he says, when you were dead and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive, notice, together with him. It's all with him. It's all with him. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is nothing, you see. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. You know the word forgiven is the word from grace. Having graced all our transgressions. It's free. It's free. Totally free. If you're here today, you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, you can't do it. He did it all. And the only thing you can do is come by simple faith to accept that which he has done on Calvary for your sins and mine. It's all you can do. And we beg you today, if you haven't done it, to do it. But he forgave us all. He canceled out the certificate of debt. You know what it is? He ripped it out is the word. It is two prepositions in the front of this. It's only found twice in the New Testament, but it's just he ripped it out and threw it away. I had all of these obligations that were the things that I felt I had to do to try to make it with God. And you try to do this and you try to do that. And even today, some of us as believers, we're trying to do all this stuff to help God out. You understand something? He is the one who tears away and takes away. That debt that we feel of obligation, see, he didn't only take away the bondage to sin. He took away the guilt and the penalty and all of the pain tied with it. He took that away. He did. There was a debt that I felt I had. In fact, I love the psalm, but I don't even, but you know, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. And he, the debt payer, paid the debt for me. What an incredible truth. And look at this. He took all of these things which were against us and hostile to us and took them out of the way, and he nailed every single one of them to his cross. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, right? It is it. He did it all. He did it all. And then we come to verse 15, and I find it is interesting because we say, well, you know, maybe there are some other things that aren't covered. Well, look at this. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. It's all about him, see, but notice this. He disarmed them. This is another word that's just here. You know, it's interesting because this word, somebody asked me a question today, and I got to tell them about it. This is the middle voice, by the way. Now, just wait for a while. Did he disarm all of these things away from himself, or did he himself do it? I got to tell you, it's the latter. Jesus Christ and nobody else. And you know what the word is? When in fact a man won a battle, or a general won a battle, and he sees these other kings who are dressed up in all their nice robes, the very first thing he does, because they are no longer kings, because he is the king, he takes off the robe, and it says he has disrobed all of them. I love this. He, our Savior, our Lord, has gone through and taken all of the enemy and disrobed them all. They are not lords anymore. They are not sovereign anymore. They are not kings anymore. They are not controllers anymore. He himself and nobody else has disrobed them all. He did it. He's done it. It's finished. He, the supreme and sufficient Christ and Lord, did it all. And then notice what he did. He disrobed them. He disrobed them. He took off the robes of rulership and authority and sovereignty, and he made a public display. Basically, he boldly displayed them is what it is. He boldly displayed them. You know what? What more could he do? What more could Jesus Christ do? He has ripped off the robes of all of those who stood as tyrants, as rulers, as sovereigns, as kings, as victors. He ripped off the robes and he boldly displayed them all as defeated. And then the only place he's used this term other than here is in 2 Corinthians. He says he triumphed over them. He led them in his triumph. that passage in 2 Corinthians where it talks about our relationship to God, where it says Christ, it leads us in his triumph. God leads us in his triumph in Christ. And the picture is of a general who goes out and wins a battle in a Roman day, and he comes back in and he marches into the city, and the streets are lined with people who are waiting for the general to come home. And he marches down the street, and arrayed behind him, you see, are all of those whom he has taken captive. And he walks in his triumph into the city victorious. My friend, our Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, your Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, my Lord, my Messiah Lord, he died on a cross, and in his death and resurrection, he disrobed every victor, every king, every sovereign, and he boldly displayed them publicly. And then he leads them even today in his triumph. They are the ones who have been vanquished, and he is the victor, and I am in him. And then we will leave here today, and we go running everywhere else for the answer. He is supreme. He is sufficient. And if you understand that he is Lord of creation, Lord of the church, Lord of my life, then you see, I must understand that if this is true, as I received the Messiah Jesus as the Lord, I must thereby walk that way in him. Understanding, you see, that everything I am is because of him. I'm rooted in him. I'm being built up in him. I'm being strengthened in him. And I understand then what I must do is get rid of everything in my life that in any way dishonors, if you will, the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I must begin to understand that he is supreme, he is sufficient. Why? Because of who he is. In him bodily, all the fullness of deity dwells. And he, by God's grace in Christ, has taken away all of those fears. He's taken away that bondage to sin. He's taken away the guilt and the penalties. And he's taken away any sense of being vanquished, because, you see, everything that could vanquish me, he has vanquished already. The only enemy that remains is death. And one day, that will be fully vanquished in our resurrection again. I want to ask you, for you today, is he truly the supreme and sufficient Lord of your life? Oh, you say he is, okay? Are we going to live that way this week and the weeks ahead to begin to understand the truth of this and the fact that we start seeking after so many other answers, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? And I got to tell you, if you're here today and you don't have this one as your Savior, please don't wait beyond today. Huh? It's all found in him. He is the only message we preach. You see, that's why Paul says we proclaim him. Because he is the only answer. There is no other answer. And I will say to you, there's no other book that's going to do what his book will do for you when it tells you about him and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God help us, huh? To live in light of the supremacy and sufficiency of our Messiah, Jesus, who is our Lord. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we are so grateful to you. We come out of this understanding the triumph of that relationship we have with Jesus Christ, and yet understanding so much the anemic lives that we so often live. And I would just say for myself, the life that I live. Father, I thank you that you have, in Jesus Christ, removed those things that bring fear into my life. May I accept that. May I live in light of it. You have in my life taken away the bondage to sin. May I again understand this and live in light of it. You have, our Father in Jesus Christ, taken away the guilt and the penalties, and I thank you for that. And I pray that I will live in light of that. And Father, you have vanquished and publicly displayed in your triumph everything that would in any way be sovereign over my life aside from you yourself and the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, to that end, we yield ourselves to you that we will live in light of that. Thank you again that you lead us in your triumph in Christ. and that you display and manifest your glory through us in every place. We praise you in his precious name, the name of the Son of your love, our Savior, the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. Amen.